You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Hi everyone, good morning, welcome to York City Church from me. My name's Al, I'm the senior pastor of York City Church. It's really good to have you here today with us. I'll add my introduction to my welcome to that of Peter's, especially if you're here for the first time ever today. It's really good to have you with us. Well done to all the students who, put your hands up, students, have you completed exams this week? Oh, wow, I'm not sure, Eric. Yeah, okay, right. Over here, some completed exams. You had exams? Yeah, well done. Let's just give them a little clap, shall we? Well done, students. I know you think it's a really big deal, but there's more coming, just to say, just to encourage you. Right, so what we're doing at the moment as a church is working our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning we are coming into John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12, which is a very well-known story from the Bible about a miracle where Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. And the wedding is taking place in a village called Cana, which is a few miles north of where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. This and the next few sermons in John's Gospel are going to be exploring something that our good friend Ian Galloway calls demonstration stories, all right? Demonstration stories. They're stories that have a particular shape, a narrative pattern to them. And they are all stories in which a significant person comes to Jesus with a request for help with something, and then Jesus gets someone else to do something that demonstrates who Jesus is. That's the sort of pattern in some of these demonstration stories. They're all designed to reveal something about Jesus. You know, Scripture is about God first, not about you or me. The byproduct is, as we read about the living God who loves us, we discover something about ourselves, but the main character is not us. The main character is God. So we're going to hear in a moment the story of the wedding of Cana, John 2, 1 to 12. The words will come up on the screen, and we'll hear the fabulous Timothy Lohman reading them to us, as if by magic without moving his lips from over there. And then I'll pray shortly, and we will get into the text together, okay? So here we go, the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
Brilliant. Let's pray for a moment. Jesus, we're so thankful for your presence with us this morning, and we receive it by faith. We receive your love for us by faith. We receive your invitation to cast our burdens on you and to be strengthened. We receive those things by faith. And we give ourselves and open our hearts and our minds to your word to hear your voice by faith this morning as well. We ask that you'd reveal yourself to us and pray that any who don't know you or who are on the way to knowing you would find you revealing yourself this morning through the words of this wonderful story, that we might have life in your name together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've heard the text. Let's just do a sort of aerial view of this story, right? We'll just do a quick overview. We'll touch on the main things quickly, just to set the scene. It's important to do that. We've got a tendency, haven't we, sometimes, maybe particularly those of us who are Western Christians, to atomize things, to fixate on one thing. We need to see the whole thing. We need to see the whole picture. So let's run through the pattern, the narrative shape of this story as it comes through the text. It begins with a significant person coming to Jesus and asking for help. It's Mary, his mother. Mary tells Jesus that someone else needs help. They have run out of wine. Jesus seems quite reluctant. He rebuffs her. The phrase in Greek is literally, "What is this to me or to you?" Undeterred, Mary steps forward in faith. She speaks to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus gives some instructions to the servants. Fill these stone jars with water and then draw some out and give it to the master of the banquet. The miracle happens somewhere, somehow, invisibly, in the hands of the servants. They do what Jesus says and the water is transformed into wine. We don't see it happen. It's mysterious. That's part of the point with a miracle. Jesus didn't stand there and go, abracadabra. Something happens in the obedience to the word of Jesus, right? Only a few people know what has happened, and they believe. Jesus' mum, presumably, because she was the one who asked him to do something, and his disciples. And then at the end of the story, Jesus goes on a journey. Him and his disciples go down to Capernaum. Okay? That's the overview of the story. That sets out the kind of lines of the narrative as it unfolds. So let's get into some of the details of it now together. So we read that there's a wedding happening in Cana of Galilee, and it's happening on the third day. I want to say something about the third day here. In the Jewish week, there is only one named day. What's the named day in the Jewish week, anyone? Excellent. You are a well-schooled people. The Sabbath is the one named day. All the other days in the Jewish week are just numbered, and they're numbered in relation to the Sabbath. So the day after the Sabbath is the first day, the day after that is the second, etc., etc., etc. Now, because the Sabbath day in Jewish life corresponds to our Saturday, the third day, therefore, is a Tuesday. Now, I've been to weddings on a Friday before, and that feels a bit rogue, to be honest. Most weddings happen to me on Saturdays. I've been to a Sunday one, which was interesting, but this is on a Tuesday, perhaps because it gives them a good run at partying and celebrating in the build-up to the Sabbath. So it can all be done and dusted by the Sabbath day. Whatever it was, weddings in Jewish culture in the first century stretched on for a good few days. It was a proper party. So this is a big deal in the village of Cana. Everybody is there. And it's probably all happening in and around the synagogue, which was the center of communal and religious life in Jewish towns and villages. We read that Jesus' mum is there, and we read that his disciples are there too, although we don't get any names of disciples in this story, which is interesting. And perhaps it's because we're supposed to think that it's the ones that Jesus called in John chapter 1, or maybe not. Who knows? They just aren't named, but Jesus' mum is there with them. Neither do we know quite why they were there. We don't know anything about the relationships. We don't know who was the bride and the groom. We don't know what the point was. You know, who knew whom so that they got invited. We know that Jesus wasn't from Cana, but they were there. And that's the thing. It's the people in the place and the scene is set. It's this wedding and it's a big party and it's Jesus and his mum and his disciples. They're there and it's lovely. And then the wine ran out. Personally, I think I've only ever been to one wedding where they ran out of wine before. And nobody came to me with a glint in their eye and said, "They've run out of wine." The wedding I went to when the wine ran out was a minor inconvenience at worst. I think somebody just went to a cash and carry and came back with a couple of cases. It was a little bit embarrassing, but that was all. That was it. Inconvenience, embarrassment, it's fine. We've got some more, no problem. But to run out of wine at a wedding in first century Cana was calamitous. And it was particularly calamitous for the family hosting the wedding, and especially so for the bride and groom, and even more so for the groom. To run out of wine at a wedding in a context like that was to bring shame on your whole family. The groom had responsibility to provide food and drink for the entire party, for the entire duration of the wedding. Now, those of you who have got daughters who are growing up, and you're starting to save up already thinking this could be pricey, it's nothing compared to this. You know, the wedding lasts a day, but this is a wedding that lasts probably a week. And the groom has to pay for everybody and has to provide all that they need. It's caterer and groom. It's a big deal. Forevermore, the newlyweds would be known as the couple who ran out of wine on their wedding day. And the shame would cling to them and to their family for the rest of their lives. As far as I know, and you know, I'm not a doctor, but I don't think, as far as I know, that anybody has died of shame directly. You know, I don't think shame appears as cause of death on many death certificates, okay? But that almost makes it worse, because shame is something that you have to live with. Shame is something that goes around everywhere with you. Pop down to the local co-op in Cana. Who's behind the desk, kind of doing your shopping? You're the no wine guy. Oh, that was crazy, man. How are you guys? No wine. That's hilarious. It lives with you. The shame goes with you everywhere. And this is where Mary steps in, Jesus' mother. They have no more wine. Now, in that culture, you don't make direct requests. I don't know whether you would like that or not. I don't know, maybe if you know somebody like that who doesn't make direct requests, they kind of skirt around the issue in a way that indicates that you want the person to do something. Perhaps you've had family members who do that to you. Perhaps you have friends who do that to you. But in the first century, in this context, you never go directly to the person and ask. You skirt around it, and you hope that they pick up the point. Now, Jesus gets it. He knows what his mum is asking. But did you notice his reply? It's a bit rude, isn't it? Woman, why do you involve me? I don't know whether he said it like that. My hour has not yet come. It's pretty brusque, isn't it? Now, my mum is a slight woman, 5'1". 6 stone, maybe. But if I ever said to my mum, even now, Alan, there's a cup of tea for you, woman! Well, I would get a thick ear. And I expect you probably would too. But Mary doesn't give Jesus a thick ear. Mary doesn't even register that this might be a little bit brusque of Jesus to respond to her in this way. Mary clearly knows something that we don't know, or perhaps that we don't know yet. Mary seems to know that her boy Jesus can do something about the shame storm that is about to engulf the bride and groom and their families and have everybody talking about it for the rest of their lives. Mary is alert. Mary knows something about Jesus. So Mary presses on Jesus to do something. And it's at this point that the story makes a dark twist. There's a dark twist in this story that is we're going to have to touch on and then come back to. Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." What you need to know is that in John's gospel, whenever there is a reference to Jesus' hour, it's a reference to Jesus' death. It's a reference to the crucifixion. It's a reference to the pain and bitterness and rejection and suffering that is coming for Jesus. Son, they've run out of wine. Mom, it's not my time to die yet. What? What? Huh? Hey? How did we make this jump? They've got no wine left. It's not the time yet, Mum. If you can manage, park that thought for a moment, okay? Seriously, if you can manage. Because I know, I would be like, what the hey? But just park it. Just please park it. I think Mary has probably been watching SAS Rogue Heroes or something, because she just seems to completely ignore Jesus' rebuff and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. What's going on there? Jesus has said, it's not my time. But she just kind of goes for it. Is she trying to force his arm? Is she trying to manipulate Jesus? That seems a little bit weird. Is there some non-verbal cue that we don't get because we're readers and not actual participants in that moment? Did Jesus kind of, it's not my hour yet, mum, wink? I mean, who knows? There could have been some theatrical wink or, you know, a little kind of, like, who knows? Do whatever he tells you. Whether there's some cue or not, whether it's mother's intuition, whatever it is, Mary makes this step of faith. And it is a step of faith. The text doesn't say that it's a step of faith, but you have to use some kind of imaginative seriousness about what's going on in this story. Jesus has just rebuffed her, but she's not deterred. She takes a step of do whatever he tells you to do. Now, here's a beautiful thing about Mary. Think to Luke's gospel when the angel appears to Mary and says, you are going to give birth to Israel's Messiah. Among the things that Mary says is this, let it be to me according to your word. Right? Mary's the model of an obedient disciple in Luke's gospel. A woman, no less. In the ancient world, no less. Being obedient to God, no less. Showing herself a model of obedience, no less. Let it be to me according to your word. And here in John, when her grown-up son rebuffs her and says, not now, she is able to say, do whatever he says. It's just an aside, really, in John's gospel. But if you want to be the kind of person that calls other people to say, do whatever he tells you to do, you need to be the kind of person who has first said over and over and over and over and over again in your life, let it be to me according to your word. We sang this morning, I surrender all. It's more than just words, brothers and sisters. It's more than just an emotion in a meeting that makes us feel warm. And then we have to go home and make decisions about how we treat our loved ones. We go to work next week and make decisions about how hard we're going to work, whether we're going to honor our employer. That whole host of things. And suddenly the rubber of I surrender all hits the road of reality in our lives. Are you going to be a person who, like Mary says, let it be to me according to your word, and then is able to say to others, do whatever he tells you to do? There's a little challenge for you. Take it on board. So Jesus spies 6 stone water jars that are at the wedding. They're the jars that hold the water for purification. They're made of stuff where it's particular material that doesn't allow any impurities to soak into it. So they are like the perfect stuff. Right, they're there for purify, for ceremonial washings and things in Judaism that have to do with being clean and being holy and being right before God. Jesus tells the servants to take the 6 stone jars, to fill them to the brim with water, to draw some out and to give it to the master of the banquet. Now, the poor old servants don't get much of a look in this story, but I can imagine that there was more than a trembling hand as they handed something to the master of the banquet to taste. It's a little bit scary, isn't it? But somehow and somewhere and invisibly and utilizing the actions and the obedience of the servants, the water is turned into wine. Lots of the stuff, about 1,000 bottles worth, according to the best guess of scholars and people who drink bottles of wine. And it's not little value wine or blue nun either. It's magnificent stuff. It's good. It's rich. It tastes very fine. And so the master of the banquet calls for the groom and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first. And then when all the guests are half cut, that's when they bring out the cheapy stuff, because no one cares anymore, because they're all half drunk. But you've saved the best wine till now. What has happened here is that on the immediate level, and you must not discount this level, okay? It's really easy to read this story and straight away jump to atonement theories, right? It's there, but don't jump straight away from, oh, well, that is just an allegory, and it just accounts for that, and it just means that, and that really means that, and that. Don't miss the massive fact that in the transforming of the water into wine, Jesus has just incognito transformed the groom's shame into honor for the rest of his life. He has swallowed up the shame of the bride and groom. It is no longer a thing for them anymore. No longer will they be the couple who ran out of wine on their wedding day and are the laughing stock of the village and the shame of all their family. Jesus' act, on Mary's request, by Mary's faith and at the hands of the servants, has transformed the life of the bride and the groom. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Not just that shame has been removed, but honor has been conferred. You've saved the best wine till now. Who does that? Who does that? You are a man of great generosity and abundance, sir. You will be honored in the village for the rest of your life. It's a wonderful thing. What an incredible thing. The shame that clings, gone in a gratis act of Jesus that they didn't seek, and they didn't even know that it was Jesus. Jesus' mum does. The disciples believe. The servants have got some clue. No one else did. Because Jesus didn't do this sort of, you know, right, everyone, okay, listen up. Here we go. For my first miracle in Cana of Galilee, I bring you the water into wine trick. Everybody stretch your hands out like this, channeling his very best Clinton Baptiste. I'm getting the word Merlot. It's not like that. Subtle. And the action stops there, kind of. John steps in, the author, at that point. It's funny how this happens in the gospel. It's just this action, this story about Jesus, his mum, the servants, and everything. John steps in at that point and says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, at this point, I want you to bring back that thing that I asked you to park. I asked you to park the idea that when Jesus speaks about his hour, when John's gospel speaks about his hour, he's speaking about his death, his crucifixion. The same is true when we read about the glory of Jesus in John's gospel. The glory of Jesus in the gospel of John is the cross of Christ. The cross is the place at which Jesus is glorified. It's the subversive, by faith, seeing glory in weakness, this beautiful, awful, wonderful, terrible moment. The cross is the place where the glory of God in the person of Jesus is the most clearly revealed and seen. It all points there. My hour has not yet come, Jesus says. He's talking about his death. The sign reveals Jesus' glory. It points to something. A sign points towards something. It's pointing to his death. But how? I need to find the right slide. No, I've done that. Oh, there we go. Jesus' hour and Jesus' glory are both referring to his death. And this is a sign that points towards Jesus' death. But the question is, how? How does turning water into wine at a wedding How does that point to Jesus' death? Answers on a postcard, please, and we'll read them out next Sunday before we do the next part of it. No, I'm just kidding. That'd be a terrible place to end, wouldn't it? Let's think about this. There's three things that I'm going to suggest to us about how this miracle, this sign in Cana at the wedding, how it reveals his glory and points to Jesus' death. The first of them is this, that John 2, 1-12 points to the cross as the place where our shame is removed and where we are made clean. The story on the face of it is a story about a couple whose shame is removed because of an action which Jesus performs. And not only is it shame removed, it is honor conferred. All right? The stone water jars are Jewish purification water jars. It's something about the Jewish thing that there needs to be cleanness and wholeness before God. Jesus turns the water into wine, which in the Gospels is so symbolic of blood. And so Jesus points through this miracle to the greater purification that will come for all those who believe in him and for all who come to him and trust his glory as the crucified Messiah. It is the pointer towards his death as the place where our shame is really swallowed up and brought to an end, and where our uncleanness is cleansed, where our sins are forgiven. And so, of course, it's pointing towards that. Of course it is. But it doesn't point towards that without first being something very tangible to the bride and groom, okay? Shame removed, guilt and stain cleansed through the sacrificial death of Jesus as he reveals his glory at the cross at the hour of his death. Let's think about a second thing. Oops. It gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus and his love for his bride, the church. How amazing is it that he chooses a wedding, a place of love and joy and celebration, to perform the first sign that reveals his glory and points towards the cross? It shows us something of his love for us. It's a story that gives us a glimpse into the future, when God's people, his church, will be given to Jesus as a bride is given to a husband, to the groom. It's Revelation 21, verse 2. John says, I saw the heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. It's this beautiful picture of the kind of union and love and commitment and covenant that God has in his heart for his people. And so the wedding of Cana speaks to us about Christ's love, his commitment to have a pure and radiant bride with no need to be ashamed before him. We will stand before him with a multitude, brothers and sisters, from every tribe and nation and clan and tongue, from every street and every postcode and every city. And we will be unashamed in his presence because we've come to know him through his sacrificial love that he points to at the wedding of Cana, removing shame and conferring an honor that doesn't belong to us. Oh. James spoke the other week in the prayer meeting about no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's true. It's a beautiful thing to build your life on. And we need to add to that as well. It's not just that something is removed. We get no condemnation now. Excellent. That's brilliant. It's not righteousness is credited to you. It's not like, well, Jesus just bailed you out of your debt and left you at zero. He then credited your account with all his righteousness. So he takes all our shame on himself and the cross, all our guilt, our brokenness, our messiness, our disobedience and rebellion, and he credits to us by faith his obedience, his faithfulness, his worship to the Father, his obedient life. All of that is credited to our account. An exchange happens. Jesus loves you and he loves the church. And it's such an appropriate context for him to reveal his glory to us at this wedding. Because his glory isn't just a cold, hard piece of dogma that we're supposed to believe in. It's a super abundant overflow of his love for you and me. His glory is the super abundant overflow of his compassion and heart for you. Receive it by faith. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You gave yourself for me. You've loved me. He is the faithful husband par excellence. The faithful lover par excellence. He remains resolutely, steadfastly committed to his bride. He loves his bride. He loves the church. And he loves you. Does it grieve his heart that the church is sometimes such an awful mess? Of course it does. Does he file for divorce? Of course not, because he purified her by means of his blood. He cleansed the church. He took her shame on himself, and he will have a spotless, pure bride presented to him on the day when he makes all things new. It's not simply theology, friends. It's not just, I need to believe these things to be in this gang. It's the overflow of his love for you to be celebrated, received, rejoiced in. Thirdly, it's a glimpse into the age to come and the superabundance of joy that the church will enjoy with Jesus forever. You know, the superabundance that Jesus sees, the joy that he sees at the wedding, is a joy that he knows will cost him everything. Maybe that's why he's brusque with Mary. There's everybody having the time of their life. And Jesus is thinking, there's another wedding coming. And I know what that's going to cost me as the divine bridegroom. It's going to cost me. It's going to cost me myself. The American preacher Ed Clowney suggested that Jesus sat in the middle of all the celebration and joy. And he sipped the coming sorrow so that today you and I can sit among all the sorrow of this world and sip the coming joy. There he is in the celebrating, pondering, what is my bride going to cost me? And he does that so that we can sit in this world with all its shame and pain and brokenness and rejoice in a joy coming for us and for the world that we didn't achieve, but he achieved for us by means of his death on the cross. Every time we share communion together, we're enjoying a taster of that fullness that is to come, a taster of the joy that will be ours. The master of the banquet honored the groom, said, "You've saved the best till last." Well, the true groom in the story is Jesus, isn't it? It's something we can say about him. You've saved the best till last, Jesus. It's not that there was no grace or there was no joy in Jewish life. That would be false. That would be like a terrible misrepresentation of Judaism and Israelite life. Like the lie that says there's no grace in Judaism. That's rubbish. Grace's gift was tons of grace. But John says in the beginning of his gospel, like we saw last week, that Jesus gives grace in place of grace already given. Jesus comes out of that world and says, I see your grace and I raise you super abundant grace. I see your joy and I raise you super abundant joy. I see these purification rites and I raise you, whoa. He saves the best till last. We are enjoying a taster of it, a little drop on the tongue, the horse's douvres, as someone says, the hors d'oeuvres, you know, it's a little flavor. Oh, that's nice. I like this. What's this? It's Jesus. Wow. Well, you wait until you get the fullness. Whew. Okay? Don't imagine that this is the fullness. That's terrible. I thought you promised more than this, Jesus. I'm hoping for a bit more, aren't you? I'm hoping for worship that feels a little bit more like, wow. I'm hoping for a sense of his presence that is more than just, well, there was a couple of nice words on Sunday. And there will be. I'm hoping for a joy that doesn't get wrecked 10 minutes later by my own wandering thoughts about whatever. And there will be. Because the best is saved till last. And Jesus is the last. And Jesus will bring more joy than you can ever find. We spoke about laying down worldly treasures and pleasures. It doesn't mean that you remove yourself from the world. It doesn't mean that you give up all your hobbies, that you move to the desert and live in a cave and eat rattlesnake for tea. It doesn't mean that. It means that at the center and the heart of everything is Christ. Christ who sheds divine light on all things and changes your perspective towards everything. It changes things so that you don't idolize the things of this world. It changes things so that you don't pursue the things of this world as if they were the one true God that could fulfill your life and bring you superabundant joy, because they can't. Because every new thing that you get, by the time it's home, it's not new anymore. Whatever it might be, the relationship, the game, the bike, the car, the house. For me, the fishing rods. Well, blimey. It's not new by the time you got it. But there's a newness that Jesus will bring in the age to come that will never fade. There's a joy that he will confer on us and fill us with that will be so abundant and rich. Sometimes we sing songs about dancing with joy. Have you ever looked around the room when we sing songs about dancing with joy, York City Church? What the heck? Really? It's the point, I think, that is the most incongruous with what we believe. Because we sing dancing with joy and we see this. It's like, wow, we really are the most buttoned up bunch of numpties going, aren't we? Yes, Lord, it's the joy of the Lord. Do you know, I'm looking forward to the age to come when we won't be able to contain ourselves, where we won't give two stuffs about whether we look polite in English or whatever you might be. I think we could learn from our African brothers and sisters sometimes, because I bet they go for it with joy. Anyway, I'm starting to digress, right? Rein it in, Rose. Maybe you feel ashamed this morning. I bet there's someone. I bet there's more than one. I bet there's a lot more than one that are spending most of your life's energies in trying to work away the shame, in trying to persuade almost everybody around you that you are not deeply broken and that you feel deeply ashamed because of your own deep sense of lack, loss, inability, weakness, sinfulness. I bet. And the thing is, I don't need to find you, because Jesus has seen you and he knows you. And he is more than willing to come to you and replace your shame with joy, to take your brokenness and heal it, to turn you into a person who has been honored by the divine bridegroom now, in the present, not just in the age to come, not making you crawl in this life and then, oh, it's all right in the end, but now, in the present, you can receive the healing and forgiveness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have life in his name. So simple. Listen to Mary. Do whatever he tells you to do. If you're unwilling to do whatever he tells you to do, it's not going to be super easy for you to find life in his name. It's not that he's a machine that just does it for you. It's relationship. You willing to come to him? Here I am, Jesus. Are you willing to lay it all down? I give it to you, Jesus. Are you willing to give him your shame? Here it is. I'm so ashamed. I'm so broken. I'm so tired of pretending. I receive your life. I receive your love. The whole invitation of John's gospel is that you might believe and receive life in his name. To receive the life that he had with the Father before the world began, now, in the present, eternal life. Jesus says it's to know me and the Father who sent me. That's eternal life. And to begin to taste the joy that will be super abundant in the age to come. You can know hope and peace instead of shame and brokenness because of the fullness of his love for you. So trust him today and step into this wonderful life. Let's pray. You can pray this yourself in your own heart, and it can be a way, if you want to say, yes, Jesus, I give it all to you, and I'll receive you today. Well, here's a beginning point. This is not the be-all and end-all of it, but it might help you. So you can pray this prayer with me. Jesus, we confess that you are the Word who was with God in the beginning and who is God, the Word through whom everything was made. We confess that you are the light of the world that shines in the darkness and which the darkness cannot overcome. We confess that you are the revelation of the glory of God, glory as of the one and only Son with the Father. We confess that you are the divine bridegroom who has revealed his glory to us in this story today, pointing us to the cross as the place where the divine bridegroom swallows up the shame and guilt and pain and brokenness of his people and makes a way for them to experience and inherit and enter into everlasting life and joy. We repent of our sin. We lay down our selfishness and greed, our idolatries, our unbelief. We put it all down to receive you. And we say with Mary, we will do whatever you say, Lord Jesus. Please give us the life that satisfies and sustains us. And draw us in you to your Father's heart. In the name of Jesus, amen.